Invite you to Luke chapter 2, once again, Luke chapter 2, and we pick up the story of the birth of Jesus on that first Christmas morning with the words there in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 1, where Luke records, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Caesar Augustus ordered that all of the Roman Empire should be accounted for, a census taken in order to tax everyone." Caesar Augustus, whose birth name was Gaius Octavius, was considered the first Roman emperor. He was the great nephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar. He climbed his way to power, defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra in battle. And when he rose to power, the Roman Senate voted new titles on him: Imperator Caesar, Divi Filius Augustus. And what is interesting about that title is its translation: Commander Caesar, Son of God, the Venerable. Octavian was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. On January 1st, 42 BC, the Senate recognized Julius Caesar as a god of the Roman state. And Octavian is Julius Caesar's adopted son. Therefore, says the Roman Senate, Octavian, on his rise to power, shall be called Commander Caesar, Son of God, the Venerable. He is Caesar Augustus. Augustus was only used, that term was only used for the Roman gods up to that point. So there is no mistake that Octavian viewed himself as Son of God. Octavian scratched and clawed his way to power, exalting himself to the status, as was supposed, Son of God. But Jesus, true Son of God, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Almighty, before coming to earth, the train of his robe filling the temple, his eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, voice like the sound of many waters, sitting on a fiery throne, lofty and exalted. You remember that fire flowing before his throne? It is he to whom all dominion, power, glory, and a kingdom has been given, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him, his dominion being an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. To him all praise is given. And in our text, before this moment, he rises from his glorious splendor and stands at the threshold of the universe in unapproachable light. And he will humble himself to be born of humble parents in a humble town, revealed to humble shepherds. The differences between Caesar Augustus and Jesus of Nazareth, true Son of God, couldn't be greater. And so it's fitting that the Lord would choose at this time to send his son at an apex of the rebellion of man, would rise up and defy the living God, calling their own king a son of God. The true son of God's entrance into the world is an example of his entrance today into human hearts. The Son of God does not come to the politically powerful, the elites, the proud. He is revealed to the humble even today. Augustus demands all to register for taxation, and that demand has come to a humble couple, Joseph and Mary. So Joseph and Mary made the trip from Nazareth in the north, heading south to Bethlehem, walking approximately 90 miles. That's uphill. Our text says in verse 4 that they went up from Galilee to Bethlehem, meaning they're going uphill. This trip would have been miserable. Mary is very pregnant, and this trip would have likely taken at least 4 days, if not a whole week. It could be that Joseph had a donkey to carry their belongings, but we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. And they would have likely stayed the night with other Jews along the way, as was the custom. Stay with other Jews along the way as you're traveling. And as they went, lions, bears, wild boars, thieves all would have loomed over them from the thick forested areas. And Luke emphasizes that Joseph is from the line of David. And that's significant, because it shows that Jesus is in the messianic line. He does have the right lineage. King David is Jesus' ancestor. And 2 Samuel 7 predicts that the Christ, when he would come, would be of the lineage and ancestry of David. And Bethlehem, where they're headed, is a small town. It's about 1,000 people at this time. And Joseph is a carpenter. So Joseph and Mary, they are poor. And we know they're poor because when they present Jesus in the temple, when they present him in the temple 8 days after his birth, Leviticus 12, verse 8 allowed for the poor to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons instead of a lamb for a burnt or sin offering, for burnt and sin offering. And indeed, this is what Joseph and Mary bring for their sacrifice. They are poor. So Joseph and Mary are poor nobodies from a small, insignificant town, peasants of the working class without education, but they are full of the knowledge of God. Mary said earlier in her Magnificat, Luke 1, 46 to 48, remember, she is 13, maybe 14 years old. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And later on in that same song of hers, in verses 51 to 52, she says, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble." Joseph and Mary have nothing of this world's goods. Nothing in their hands. They have simply bowed to the Lord of Lords. And this is exactly the kind of people that the Lord himself, that the Lord reveals himself to. Those who can say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. 700 years before Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, Micah the prophet prophesied, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Bethlehem, so small, too little to be the clan, to be among the clans of Judah. The Lord chooses those kinds of people. The Lord chooses that town. Those of humble condition. But it was no mistake. And certainly not by chance. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So under the guise of what seemed to be the greed of a cruel overlord, Caesar Augustus, God was at work to accomplish his purposes to fulfill the prophecy of the birthplace of the Messiah. As one commentator put it, the baby that Mary carried was not a Caesar, a man who would become a god. But far greater wonder, the true God who had become a man. And we continue to follow our weary couple into the city limits of Bethlehem. Luke 2 verse 6 says, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth." And traditionally, we picture Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem, and then that night, she gives birth to Jesus. But clearly that goes against what the text says. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. They would have been there some days before she gave birth. They would have been there already. And that goes against our westernized view of what happened that first Christmas. And there is more in the traditional story that we have westernized. Dr. Kenneth Bailey was an author, lecturer in Middle Eastern studies, and holds degrees in the Arabic language and culture, taught New Testament in Egypt and Lebanon, Jerusalem and Cyprus for 40 years. He's the author of Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he argues convincingly that our Western eyes have misunderstood much of what is written in verse 7. Many commentators and scholars have followed his lead. Verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in those swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Have you ever marveled at how much of our story that we're so used to of Jesus' birth got bound up in that last phrase? What we have done with this phrase, "because there was no room for them in the inn," and then insert a whole storyline into that phrase. Of course, the traditional story is Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem the night of Jesus' birth. Because of the census, The small town has become crowded with people. Joseph seeks to find an appropriate place for Mary to give birth to Jesus. He inquires at the local hotel, and they are rudely denied access to any rooms because all the rooms are full. The only facility left in the whole town is a stable, a barn-like structure out back behind the hotel, which naturally has a manger, a feeding trough, to feed the animals. And this understanding, or misunderstanding, of the story, and I'll give what would be the more likely story now, it hinges on two words in the text. The first word is the word manger. Jesus was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. And the traditional understanding, of course, mangers are found in animal stables. So Jesus must have been born in a stable. That's our Western culture inserting meaning into this first century text. If you lived in the first century Israel, when you heard the word manger, believe it or not, you would primarily think of someone's home. Mangers in the first century were built right into the floor of people's homes, not out back in the stable. But our understanding of the story also hinges on the word for in. The Greek word translated in has no less than five meanings. Dr. Bailey and many others argue for the meaning of guest room. In fact, Young's literal translation translates it that way. There was no room for them in the guest room. In fact, this is the way it's translated in our Bibles in Luke 22 in verse 11. And in that verse, Jesus is giving instructions on where to eat the Passover the night before he was crucified. Luke 22 verses 10 to 11, Jesus tells his disciples, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" And that word guest room is the same word translated in Luke 2 and verse 7. That word means guest room at the end of Jesus' life. Why would it not mean that at the beginning of his life in Bethlehem? Jesus and his disciples were clearly not looking for a hotel to have the Passover. Plus, Luke knows of a word to use for a hotel, a commercial hotel. But he does not use that word when he describes the Christmas story. He uses the word for a commercial hotel in Luke 10, verse 34. Speaking of the Good Samaritan who helped the beaten traveler. Remember this? And the Good Samaritan came to him, Luke 10, 34, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, his animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That word inn is the word for a commercial hotel. So why didn't Luke use that word for a commercial hotel to describe Jesus' potential birthplace? Well, it's because, like the Bible versions nearest to the Middle Eastern culture understand it, no one thought of the place where Jesus could have been born as a hotel. The Arabic and Syriac versions of the New Testament, which reflect that culture, have never translated Jesus' potential birthplace as meaning a hotel, but instead as a guest room. So, Young's literal translation translates it that way. In the original text, it even has the guest room. And so Luke is referring to that room, the guest room. The guest room in somebody's house. Guest rooms in the first century were attached to peasant, common, working class homes. So what this demands then is an understanding of the nature of those first century peasant homes. These peasant homes in the first century Bethlehem had a family room and a small area about 4 feet lower than the family room on a kind of a sub-level where the family cow was brought in at night and built right into the floor of the family room is a manger, a feeding trough. Yes, so the one or two animals the family owned stayed in the family room at night. And there also was an adjoining guest room. So the Jewish reader reading the account of Jesus' birth would think, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. A manger. Well, that means they're in the family room. Why not the guest room? Luke adds, because there was no room for them in the guest room. Well, of course, it's probably a busy time. You don't want to kick out the other guests who are there for the census. And the family room, where you'd bring in the family animals, would be the more appropriate place for a birth anyway. So the word translated in our Bibles, if it's translated guest room, fulfills the required understanding that mangers were built into the floors of the peasant home, family room, satisfies the requirement of the word itself. It's better translated that way, as Luke himself does, and it better reflects the translations nearest to that culture, Arabic and Syriac versions, and is in keeping with those first century homes. So, you know, I had to do all that, right? I had to argue for that because it's totally, totally going against your Christmas worldview, isn't it? Okay, so the story would go like this then. Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown. And as the Jews would have expected, and as was the custom when traveling, Joseph finds a relative's home. Joseph would have found a relative's home to stay. That's what the Jews did. So Joseph and Mary were staying with other Jews on the way to Bethlehem. We know that. They were traveling that whole week. They're staying with other Jews. It would make total sense that when they got to Bethlehem, they'd be staying with other Jews. And in this case, they'd be staying with family members. Joseph arrives at a relative's home and traces his lineage for them. Maybe a distant cousin. Maybe somebody who he's never met. And he says, I'm Joseph, the son of Jacob, the son of Mathan, the son of Eleazar, the son of Eliud. Okay? And then they hear that. They know he's of the family. And then he's welcomed into the home. This is customary for the Jews. And then some days later, Mary's about to give birth. The guest room is full of other guests by this time who've also arrived under the decree of Caesar Augustus. And since there is no room for them in the adjoining guest room, Mary delivers Jesus in the family room where there is a feeding trough built right into the floor because that's where they have their animals at night. She wraps Jesus in those large strips of cloth and places him in that feeding trough. This is the most likely reconstruction of the events and where the evidence in the text points us. As Dr. Bailey says, all the cultural, historical, and linguistic pieces fall into place with that storyline. Now, I guess we'll have to change all of our nativity scenes. From a stable to a peasant home. You say, but I like the stable better. Okay, well, if you have cultural, historical, and linguistic evidence for that storyline, you let me know. I'd appreciate hearing that. So, unlike Caesar Augustus, the Son of God isn't born to the cultural elite, the political rulers of the age, but to humble parents in a humble town, in a humble home, and laid in a feeding trough. Clearly an emptying of himself. The Son of God, from all eternity, rises from his all-glorious splendor and majesty in the heavens, stood at the edge of the universe in unapproachable light, and he races, as it were, through the uttermost stars into our galaxy to earth, only to be born among the most lowly of people and placed, as my kids say, in a cow's bowl, a manger. The Word of God, a wordless babe. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. As then, today, Christ reveals himself to the humble. Christ came to those in deep need. Today, he blesses only those who are poor in spirit. That same theme continues when it's the shepherds who are the first to hear of the Savior's birth. You can imagine the shepherds watching their flock. A cold, clear, wintry night, probably huddled around a fire, the Milky Way galaxy above, and out of nowhere, with a burst of glorious light, the magnificent angel overpowers their sight, the glory of God all around, the shepherds visibly and terribly shaken. But the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So the angel brings good news of great joy. And no one's excluded from that good news. It is for all the people. And here's the good news. Today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. That is good news. There's been born a Savior. Well, that forms another interesting contrast with Caesar Augustus. He repeatedly would promote himself as the Savior of the world. And he was described as the bringer of good news. You see the contrast here between Jesus and Caesar Augustus. Jesus is God's choice to directly challenge the world's system. Jesus alone can be the Christ, the Lord, the Savior of the world, because he it is whom the Lord has brought to the earth to die for the sins of that very world. He alone can be the world's Savior. Indeed, this is the fullness of the time. The world's rebellion against him seems to be at an apex. Enter the true Son of God, challenging the kings and the rulers of the age. As a seemingly helpless baby. And indeed, the Son of God had to become like us in every way, that he might be perfectly sinless and thus be the perfect sacrifice for sin, that he might actually be able to take away sin, removing it from us as far as the east is from the west. A perfect human being is required as a sacrifice for human sin. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And by his glory we're saved. This is good news for all the people. So no matter who you are, he, by his grace, rescues you from your sin. He can rescue you from your sin. If you, like humble Mary and humble Joseph, and like the humble shepherds, would humble yourself. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The sign that the shepherds were given. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. A manger? The Messiah? A sign indeed. You wouldn't see that every day. A baby in a feeding trough. And plus, as lowly shepherds, they knew where a manger was. They knew where those mangers were customarily. And peasant homes, they could go to where a manger was. It's in a peasant's home. Lowly shepherds wouldn't be welcome just anywhere. But in a peasant's home, they would be. They could go there. Messiah born among animals dies among robbers. The most unlikely humble storyline for the Christ. But I find it also astonishing that it is shepherds that hear the good news first of the Savior's birth. In the first century, shepherds were the outcasts of society. Only lepers were lower. The Pharisees regarded shepherds as one of those trades that made a person unclean. They were regarded as thieves. What they would tend to do would be to leave their herds on other people's land and thus steal the produce for their own herds. So why tell the shepherds first? You ever thought of that then? Why on earth would you want to tell shepherds the news of this first? Can they really be trusted with such good news? How could anybody... Why would anybody believe them? I think part of the point here is that since these are unlikely characters to hear the news first, it actually strengthens the credibility of the story. If you're going to just make up a story about how God came to earth, and you just make it up, why on earth would you put first century thieving unclean shepherds in the story? You're going to just make it up. You'd never gain a following that way. What you would want to do if you're going to just make it all up is have the angels appear to the high priest or to a leader of the synagogue. That way you'd get a following. It only makes sense that the shepherds heard the news first if they actually did hear the news first. The fact that the angels came to the shepherds strengthens the credibility of the story. We know this isn't made up. No one in their right mind would make up a story and put dirty, untrustworthy, unclean shepherds in there. You wouldn't have angels appearing to the shepherds unless it actually was the shepherds that the angels appeared to. So this really strengthens the story for those reading. But as well, when the angels appear to the shepherds, they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased." So as to remind us that Christ reveals himself to the lowly. He is revealing himself to shepherds. The multitude of the heavenly host, after that one angel proclaims that the Savior's been born in Bethlehem and tells of the sign that they'll be able to find him lying in a manger, we got all these angels in dazzling colors, as you could picture, light filling the sky from horizon to horizon, as if at noonday, a great multitude without number, myriads and myriads of angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's those that have the peace of God. Those with whom God is pleased are they who have the peace of God. Which calls into question, how is it that we can have the pleasure of God? What does it take to make God pleased with us? Well, just take a look at the story. It's not the high. It's not to the high and mighty that God reveals Himself, but to a lowly couple in a lowly town. It's not the high priest or the cultural elite who hear of Jesus' birth first. No, it's the lowly, unclean, thieving shepherds. Lowliness, humility. That is what pleases God. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. You say, I feel foolish, weak, not mighty, not noble, base, and despised. That's great. You're someone God can use. And that is everyone, by the way. But most refuse to accept such a grand description. And listen, says James, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Yes. Yes, indeed. Are you poor? Thankful for it? Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, you're the right candidate for Him then. And Jesus prays to the Father in Matthew 11:25 and 26. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. God the Father reveals things to infants, not to the wise and intelligent. You say, I'm just not very intelligent. That's great. You're one of God's candidates then to receive hidden things. So humble yourself, and God will look to you. For my hand, Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all of these things, says the Lord. Thus all these things came into being, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. None of the rulers understood. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Caesar Augustus did not understand. He made himself out to be a god. And that's the same with each person today who does not know Christ. Each person today is making himself out to be his own god. Rebellion against the true God, refusing to submit to Him, hating His law, living as if they are the god of their own destiny. And the babe in the manger is so cute to them. And they have no idea the profound setup for the judgment of God that is upon them. God humbled Himself to be born in that kind of a setting. And will Christ deniers look on and say, how cute, and yet deny his law? God humbled himself to become man. And will man today exalt himself? What a righteous judgment awaits for all who exalt themselves. And what joy awaits all who will but humble themselves before the babe of Bethlehem, God in flesh, for we will follow him where he is. We're going to sing now, number 95. And I wanted to see if they have, if Phillips Brooks, the author here, has the word in this story, in his story. Doesn't look like it. Okay. My point is, verse 3, stanza 3 here, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where, here it is, meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And that is the testimony of our passage today. So let's reflect on these things, and we'll pray afterwards and ask the Lord to humble us. So let's stand together and we'll sing number 95.
Hold its old town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, bring us new life today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this humble story. How lowly did your Son descend to us? Our Father, in such a rich culture that we live in, it is difficult for us to imagine the troubles and the poverty that your son was born into. Father, we pray that we would be humble, that we would humble ourselves at least to some degree that your son did. That we would be humble like Mary, Joseph. Consider ourselves unclean as the shepherds. And so, our Father, we pray that you would cast out our sin. Deliver us from every remnant of it. And humble us. Increase any degree of humility in us. And help us to recognize any pride. Help us to repent of it immediately. And to throw ourselves upon you, pleading for your mercy and receiving it, receiving your mercy with thanksgiving. So, Lord, we thank you for this blessed story, and we pray that as the shepherds ran and told, that we would know the blessings of telling others the wondrous story of Christ. We pray that this coming year we would see people come to know you as your Savior and help us to be a witness in our workplaces and in our homes and in our communities. So, Father, we rejoice in this Christmas morning that you have loved us so much to give your Son. We pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you. Merry Christmas. We're dismissed.